For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not do so much more for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles seek after. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be able to come into your presence because of the grace that is extended to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to give us a refreshed sense of wonder at the love that you've poured out upon us in your Son's perfect, finished, messianic work, and for his present intercession on our behalf at your right hand, the throne of grace. And so we come to you seeking a renewed sense of thanksgiving and wonder at the height and the depth and the breadth of your love to us in Jesus Christ. And so would the more pray this morning that our hearts are filled with joyful thanksgiving, with faith, with tender contrition of heart, and with a solemn faith in your glorious governance of not only our own lives and the lives of all who love you, but of all mankind and indeed of the universe itself. We thank you that we may come to you with large petitions. And so, Heavenly Father, we would, having confessed our own sins to you in private, publicly ask you to grant to our nation, and beginning in our congregations that claim to love you and to serve you and worship you, repentance for the sin of murdering unborn children in the millions. We ask repentance, Father, before we are justly destroyed for our wickedness, that you will grant to your people everywhere to stand firmly against the murder of unborn children and to stand for what is right and righteous biblically without being ashamed of naming the name of Christ. We pray for grace, Lord, to the unsaved as well as to the saved, common grace to mankind. You've told us that you send your rain upon the unjust and the evil as well as the just and the righteous. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, for showers of blessing that are abundant upon our nation, that you will bring a great awakening, a great turning back to you in faith. And we pray that you will grant the moisture that we need in this part of the United States to water the earth. We ask you, Father, to protect us from another severe drought, to increase the amount of snow in the mountains and water in the lower portions of the state, to refresh the aquifer and the underground water, to meet that need, because you are a God of compassion and you are a glorious governor of your universe. And Jesus Christ is the one who supremely and superbly governs the mankind, the human race, as our King and our Lord. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to forgive us as a nation for our disregard of the Sabbath, and even the low regard for the Sabbath in many churches that profess to believe, and that we have become careless often in ending the Lord's Day in your presence as well as beginning in your presence. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to give to us a turning away from the secular lusts of society for money, for wealth, for prestige, for the entertainment industry that seems to engulf us, to return us, Lord, to sober thinking about eternity and sober thinking about how we represent Jesus Christ in a hostile world. And in the midst of all of this, Lord, we ask you for much grace to enjoy your sovereign will, even when it involves trial and difficulty and testing. We pray for the grace never to deny Jesus Christ, even by silence, but to be willing to confess him before men, knowing that he will confess us before our Father who is in heaven. We ask you, Heavenly Father, for grace upon grace for young families raising children in this present age that so much evil surrounds us. We pray that you will protect them from adopting philosophies that are contrary to Scripture. We pray for the grace to be courageous and standing humbly and graciously and yet firmly, for the principle that marriage is between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, not any other way, and that sexual indiscretion, sexual sin, sexual immorality is wrong, and we will not be afraid to stand against it. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to give us hearts that truly love you first. And pray, Lord Jesus, that you will always and ever be the first love of all who confess you as Lord and Savior. Finally, we pray for the testimony of this congregation, that it will be courageous, humble, gracious, Christ-like, exhibiting the person and work of Christ brilliantly and faithfully, humbly, and honorably. Guard our hearts against the ever-present temptation to be proud, but to rather humbly acknowledge our feeble estate apart from your grace and the great privilege of naming Jesus Christ as our Lord, in whose name we bring these petitions and praises. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you wonder why this morning I'm asking you to consider the issue of anxiety. We can expect the unsaved portion of society to be anxious. They don't have a Savior to trust in. They don't have God to whose mercy they can understand or know. And so that people are fearful is to be expected. I mean, we live in difficult times, and you think about it, there's much to be fearful and apprehensive over. We have the issue of Muslim terror attacks, school shootings, the rising interest in socialism, the cultural aggressiveness of the LGBT community, the growing disregard of the Fourth Commandment, even in Bible-believing congregations, our seemingly endless military involvement in the Middle East, economic uncertainties, the continuing murder of millions of unborn children, increasing drug addiction, drug-related suicides, global warming alarms, overwhelming illegal migration, drought, out-of-control wildfires, environmental alarms, rising health care costs, Russian hacking of U.S. computers, traffic congestion increase, dishonest politicians, deep political division, food contaminated by pesticides, the increase of cancer, property theft, and the list is endless. Is it not? Of things to stew over and to be troubled by. And so I propose to you that this is a very timely consideration. And I'll start with the fact that the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe many of you know, is a sermon to the church. It's not an evangelical sermon. It's a sermon about sanctification primarily. And Christ said these words about anxiety to believers. And he took a significant portion of the Sermon on the Mount to address the subject of anxiety. As a pastor, I can assure you that Christians often struggle with anxiety. Sometimes admitted, many times not. But struggling to overcome anxiety is not something that's strange. It's a part of daily life in a fallen world. Now, I have to say, for purposes of integrity, that we know, but I need to recount it nonetheless, that there are two kinds of commendable fear. Fear that we should pray for. The first is fear of God, the reverence that we read in Psalm 33. A respect for God that has some godly fear and trembling, a sense of the immensity of God and the minuteness of our own selves made of dust, is eminently proper. And then there's a second fear that's godly. And that's the fear of real dangers. If you are a parent and you go to Yosemite and you go up on the ridge, there are places that you can walk right on a rock and look down and see half a mile below what's going on. And if you have little children, rightly you should fear they're going near the edge. It'd be foolish to let them do it. But that's a perfectly reasonable and proper fear. So the anxiety and fear that Christ addressed is not against in any way or undercutting those two legitimate types of fear. Now, I am never able to overcome a sense of delight when there's an unexpected crossover of biblical texts on a given Lord's Day. And this morning in the adult class, Sinclair Ferguson addressed the subject of John 8, 31, 32. And I wanted to take you there as the basis on which we will have our consideration this morning. John 8, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Let me turn there. And for those of you that don't know it, I do have Parkinson's, and my fingers don't work very well, so I'm slow turning the pages. Enough said, but you hopefully will bear with me. Chapter 7, chapter 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in verse 36, he made an equation there when he said, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth incarnate. And so when he said, "The truth will make you free," he was saying that through the word of God, you will be freed by me, the Son of God, the truth incarnate. But notice that it's conditional. If you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. And there's an implication, of course, in that word truly, that there are people who are not truly disciples. They're disciples, but not in truth. And as Sinclair Ferguson mentioned this morning, he later went on in that same chapter to tell these people, some of them at least, that their father was the devil, not God. So it's possible to be a participant in the life and work of the church and to not be a true disciple. Jesus says that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And I'm going to propose to you at the outset that if we are consumed with anxiety, that's a bondage. That's a real form of bondage, spiritual bondage. And it's equivalent to the sin of unbelief and doubting God. There are different terms for the same thing. So my concern is that as we address this, we address it biblically. And we know that there's secular definitions of anxiety, but what are the biblical ones? Which is going to be a concern for us. So is anxiety a problem? Yes. Is it a sin? Yes. Is it a part of our sinful makeup that we can be anxious when Christ tells us not to? Yes. It's a state of mind that's to be strongly avoided, and it's a subject that Jesus Christ expects us to address. There is no exception that when Jesus Christ addressed a subject, we have the duty to consider it. In the years when Christ ministered here on earth as a visible man, he recognized that people have anxieties. It's not just us moderns. And to some extent, I think we can empathize with the people of his day, that they were fearful of Roman domination. They were under the heel of Rome. They had other fears, sometimes more basic than some of ours, but certainly very real. Food, clothing, shelter are mentioned by Christ. And so in this text of ours, he has a clear indication that this is common to the human race in the Matthew 6 passage. Verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. And that was a way of basically saying all of the rest of the human race beside the Jewish nation have anxieties. Anxieties for clothing, for shelter, for what they shall drink, what they shall eat. So this is not something that's unusual or should be considered surprising. And he then gave us some other examples besides these in chapter 6 of Matthew of types of anxiety that people have. Will you turn to Luke 10, please? Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. Luke 10, 38. Luke 10, 38, Christ had this to say. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word. I couldn't get that one word focused. Seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And look at Christ's response. Martha, Martha, you're so anxious about so many things, bothered about so many things, worried. But only a few things are necessary, really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. Martha's anxiety was that Mary wasn't helping the way she thought she should, and her anxiety included exasperation that Mary wasn't shaping up according to her concerns. And I find and have found through the years that often we have anxiety over the fact that people that we are concerned with, that we love, don't behave the way they want, that we want them to. This is a common temptation for young mothers and young fathers. The children don't behave the way we want. And sometimes parents question their legitimacy of their parenting even, because the children seem to have this disposition to do what they want, not what the parents want. Yet we shouldn't be surprised at the obvious. This is a manifestation of their sin nature. And when Christ said, if you know the truth will make you free, here's a beautiful example. We learn that our children have a sin nature. Nobody has to teach them how to disobey. Nobody has to instruct them minutely how to tell a lie. They know instinctively because they have a sin nature. And much of our energy is involved in training and teaching them according to Scripture in such a way that that sin nature will be overcome. Luke chapter 12, please. Luke 12 and verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you shall speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you're going to say. Now, this is a vastly different degree of seriousness. Being brought before kings and rulers and synagogues for our testimony of Christ is huge. This is one in which we are warned by Christ not to deny him before men. And you can say, surely, if ever there was a place to be tempted to worry, it would be that of, am I going to say the right thing? Am I going to deny Christ? Am I going to confess him properly? I'm here in a hostile environment. And Christ said, don't be anxious. The Holy Spirit is going to tell you what to say. But this is an issue of faith, isn't it? Do I really believe that promise? Do I believe at the lower level of anxiety that I don't need to be anxious about my daily bread? But then there's still other kinds of fears that Christ addressed in this issue of anxiety. Matthew chapter 8, if you will, please. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. Now this is serious. This isn't trifling. So what happens? And he says to them, after they awakened him, why are you timid? Why are you anxious or fearful, you men of little faith? Clearly, he's equating timidity, anxiety, fearfulness with small faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. I remember many years ago, at the Vietnam War was coming to an end, I was on a destroyer in the Tonkin Gulf. And we had been involved in shelling the North Vietnamese coast and had left then under a sudden order to get out of the Tonkin Gulf because a typhoon was coming. We made a run for it and didn't make it before the typhoon hit us. And so about halfway down out the Tonkin Gulf, the wind was such that we were headed straight for Hainan Island, which of course was Chinese communist territory. And the time came that we had to make a turn, a 180-degree turn, in this wind that was close to 80 miles an hour. And as the ship turned, the ship began to heel over in the wind. And I remember it well, because there was a clinometer, which is a thing in a ship's bridge, that shows how much the ship is tipping in degrees. And ships have a given figure that's called the point of no return, which if they tip enough that way, the ship capsizes and everybody's life is lost. And that happened in World War II. In one instance, four destroyers in a typhoon capsized. It's serious. The captain had called me to the bridge to pray, and I was praying earnestly as I watched that clinometer. And the point of no return on that ship was 55 degrees. And as we came around in the wind, it tipped further, and further toward 51, 52, 53, and it seemed like an eternity that that needle hung at the 53 and 53 and a half point, and then slowly came back. That was a memorable moment. A memorable moment in which to be fearful. And I thank God that he gave me the grace to concentrate upon petition, not panic. And he did bring us safely through. We tripped over hard enough to starboard that the bricks in one of the two fireboxes for the boilers collapsed. And we were reduced to one boiler and one single propeller with no redundancy to get out of that storm. God was merciful, we did. But it gave me a perspective in appreciating the disciples in this boat in the Sea of Galilee, panicking because they thought they were going to drown. So how does biblical anxiety, or anxiety defined biblically, differ from secular societal perceptions of fear and anxiousness? Anxiety clearly and primarily stems from unbelief, and specifically from the unbelief of doubting God's faithfulness to his own gracious promises and provisions for his people, and a disregard of the countless examples of faithfulness from our Heavenly Father to his covenant people. Would you turn, please, to Luke 12? Luke 12, verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you, O men of little faith? And do not keep seeking what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world seek eagerly, but your Father knows you have need of these things. Do not be afraid, because your Heavenly Father has given you evidences of his faithfulness. The last time I was permitted the privilege of occupying this pulpit, I mentioned in a quite a different context the question, have you ever seen a skinny bird? Does God keep his promises to the birds? In the lesson this morning, Sinclair Ferguson mentioned his disappointment in sitting in a garden in Scotland and seeing a beautiful robin and going over and finding the robin was dead. It was his without life. But he did not, in his testimony, indicate that the bird looked starved. In fact, it looked well fed enough that he had to discover that it was dead. God is faithful to the birds. Is he faithful to the flowers of the field? Climate change may come and go, but the flowers of the field still blossom. And we could say, those are nice examples. But what God is saying to us is consider the significance of those illustrations and those evidences. We are surrounded with evidences. Are we told to pray for our daily bread? Did Christ tell us to daily pray for our daily bread? And everyone here, I think, can say that with very few exceptions, you've had your daily bread, have you not? The deacons of this church have not had to spend great energy and effort in helping to keep starving people alive. In our country, we do not have a tremendous crisis of insufficient food. We do have a crisis, however, of keeping our weight down in a society where the numerous good things are so abundant that it's a challenge to maintain a healthy weight. Now, in the King James translation of the Matthew 6 passage, the word that in the modern, more modern versions is properly translated anxiety is translated take thought, or taking thought. Don't take thought for tomorrow. Don't take thought about what you shall wear, what you shall drink. And you can say, well, that isn't anxiety. Oh, yes, it is, because the force of the verb in the Greek is to take thought inordinately about the future, taking thought specifically in a fearful regard for the future, anxiety about what's going to happen down the pike. It's an eyes on the future with fear and not with faith. So again, the question comes up, is anxiety a sin or sinful? And I believe in the light of God's word, we are compelled to say yes. It is sinful. So then the question emerges. Do I want and am I willing for the Holy Spirit to purge this sin from my heart? Is that something that I consider important? Do we really believe that God and his inspired word are sufficient to effectually address the many temptations we have about ways to become anxious? To doubt the faithfulness of God's providential care for me is sinful. I would remind you that the Hebrew name El Shaddai, one of the names of God, means God all-sufficient. That's one of his names, God all-sufficient. And many of our fears are for about the insufficiency of one need or another. But when we are fearful about the presumed unfaithfulness of God, or choose not to concentrate upon that at all, that's sin. There are countless examples where God has proven himself willing and able to overcome the dangers and fears of his fearful, doubting, anxious covenant people. Consider in the Old Testament his deliverance of the Israelites when the Egyptian army was pursuing them, and the Red Sea that had not yet been opened for their crossing. When the army was right behind them, the Red Sea was in front of them. And as God moved to roll back the waters of the Red Sea so they could go dry shod, it's easy to forget that he also increased the cloud that was going to follow them and lead them through the wilderness. He increased it enough that the Egyptian army was stalled until the Israelites got through the Red Sea enough that the size of that cloud could be diminished. Think for a minute of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego centuries later resisting Nebuchadnezzar's evil order to worship a great idol he had built, and how God protected them in the fiery furnace. Consider Daniel in the lion's den, how he was delivered. Consider God's granting victory over the enemies of the Israelites in countless battles over centuries. And until the time of the apostasy of the nation, he protected them in many instances with clear supernatural intervention, such as the Israelites getting up in the morning and looking out and seeing water in the valley and thinking it was blood. And ways that it's easy to miss the consistency of God's faithfulness. Think about Genesis 50. Joseph's brothers are now worried. They buried their father in the cave of Machpelah. Jacob is gone. And they begin to discuss how they should come to Joseph. And would he be retributive? Would he bring revenge against them? And Joseph hears them talking. And he says to them, don't you understand that God meant it for good, that I am not holding a grudge against you, that God did it to preserve a people alive in a famine. And that's one of the most beautiful verses of the New Testament, Romans 8:28. God makes all things work for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. God's providential hand is revealed in particularly exquisite ways in providence, in which he abundantly over-evidences his sufficiency. And he uses the example of the lilies of the field and the glory of Solomon, and says that the lilies of the field are greater than Solomon's glory. Wake up, people. Wake up environment surrounding us, this cosmos, the heavens and the earth, and the glory of even the flowers of the field. They all scream, in a sense, God is faithful. God is sufficient. Consider Joshua leading the people into the promised land, and the Lord again and again blessing the Israelites as they drove the pagans out. And the one time that Joshua didn't rely upon the Lord for guidance was when the Gibeonites tricked him. But other than that, he had an exemplary military career, and God was sufficient with a group of people that had been a challenge to Moses to lead through 40 years in the wilderness. Now, if you think about it, the Psalms are rich with promises of God's care, of his deliverance for his people who trust themselves to him. Psalm 1, please. It's one I think most of you have memorized in its beauty. Psalm 1. Clear promises from the hand of God. Verse 2. But of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, he will, one, be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Two, he will yield its fruit in its season. His leaf will not wither. Three, and promise, four, whatever he does, he prospers. Do you believe that, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? That when your heart is set on the word of God and you meditate on it, God is pleased to pour out blessing. Psalm 18, verse 30. These pages are thin. When all else fails, blow on them. Verse 30, as for God, his way is timeless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to some of those who take refuge in him. Is that what he says? Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you believe his promise that he takes shielding grace? He gives a protective care and sufficient protection to those who take refuge in him. Psalm 23, 23rd Psalm, I won't read it, you know it, filled with promises. Psalm 32, verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. There's a beautiful honesty here that though the wicked have sorrows, there is a distinct difference that God makes between the wicked and those who trust in him. Loving kindness shall surround that person or persons. Psalm 33, 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Is that a promise about protection from starvation and famine? Did Christ say, take thought for what you eat? He wasn't saying something new or startlingly different. He was reinforcing an ancient promise that God continues to fulfill. Psalm 34. Verse 15 and following. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But the righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's a claim that's absolute. That those who are righteous, as defined biblically, are delivered out of their trials in God's good time. Now, does it say that he's going to deliver us instantly? No. Does he put us through trials to teach us to trust him? Oh, yes. And to teach our faith to grow? Oh, my, yes. But he promises deliverance when we trust him. And if you're tempted to be disobedient to his commandments because they're too hard to keep, if you are willing to pray for the grace to love his commandments and obey them, he will give you the grace to keep them. He is sufficient. And the New Testament is rich with instances of protection from God, divine care, salvation to those who place their trust in him and who rely upon his sufficiency. We've seen in Matthew 6 those promises well expressed in the Luke passage that we're reading. And would you turn, please, to John chapter 3, one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible, John 3. But it's easy to forget that there are parts of even John 3 that we can forget have promises. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must God, must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whoever believes in him has eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise. If we believe in him, and of course we have to believe biblically, and that can be found out, but clearly, for those that believe in him are promised by Christ eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but through him that the world should be saved. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes is not judged. That's a promise. He who believes is not judged judicially in the sense there of condemned. That's, in a sense, almost too easy, too simple. Chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So God's protection promises are endless. I could cite easily 30 more passages in which Christ makes promise of similar weight and glory. So what about his ministry to the anxious? I want you to consider that with me for a few minutes. And I propose to you that it's a ministry that centers in truth. If you know the truth will make you free. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So what I'm going to now propose to you is Christ's ministry to the anxious is a ministry that is grounded in biblical truth that he himself articulated. The first I propose to you is a truth issue that's not particularly pleasant, but it's crucial. That is, the true origin of anxiety is pride. When we make a conscious or unconscious decision to doubt God's promises and sufficient care at any and every stage and aspect of life, from saving us from an eternity in torment and promising to prepare a dwelling place for us in heaven, down to daily giving us our daily bread, any of those doubtings originates in pride. It's a pride that we believe that we can, with our feeble intellect, judge the integrity and the faithfulness of Almighty God. That's what fear of the promises not being fulfilled originates from, is the pride of our heart. God hates the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. An abomination that smells up to heaven is that of pride, which focuses on self rather than God and his integrity, on his faithfulness and his holiness and his amazing love. Pride turns us away from appreciating and thinking and meditating on Christ's saving and sanctifying love for us. It's a way of ignoring God's pleasure in maturing and sanctifying his people. John, 1 John 4, please, near the end of the New Testament. This is powerful. And it's a text that if you choose to write out on a 3x5 card and memorize, can make a difference in your life if you read it daily until you memorize it without even trying. 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Notice what it says there. We have come to know him and believe the love that God has for us. Now, I want to pause here with an illustration. Think for a moment. If you have children, what if one of your children came into the kitchen and said, Mommy, I don't believe you're going to feed us anymore. Mommy, I don't believe that you're going to give us sufficient food to nourish us. Daddy, I don't believe you're going to earn a living to take care of us anymore. Would you be pleased and impressed or sorrowful? And I'm talking about human parents that are imperfect and in and of ourselves are not sufficient. Yet we would be heavy-hearted at the very least if a child came up with such a perception. How much more do we give God an opportunity to be grieved and grieve his Holy Spirit when we come up with doubts about the sufficiency of his care in our own, in particular, in supposedly unique circumstances? Back to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. There's no other place where confidence is going to be more important than in the day of judgment. And he's saying we can have that even to the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Now, when you walk out of this place this morning, much of what I've said will be understandably forgotten. But if you remember anything, remember 1 John 4, 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, that's not our love to God. That's God's love to us. That meditating upon it, considering it, thinking about it, praying about it, thanking God for it, is an instrumentality in God's hand that pushes out the fear that normally resides in our heart and mind in spite of us. It pushes it out. If we choose to meditate and dwell upon the redeeming, sanctifying, selfless love of God expressed most particularly in the work of Jesus Christ as our Messiah, Savior, Lord, and Shepherd. The one who fears is not perfected in love. If you are anxious, you have room to grow in the high calling of considering, meditating on, thanking God for his amazing love to us in Christ, his Son. Perfect love casts out fear. That's an immutable truth. It works. Now, it doesn't mean that the first time you consider the love of God seriously or get down on your knees, especially if they're underworked, and pray that this will immediately register in your mind and heart. But the fact of the matter is, this is an immutable truth that God is sovereignly pleased to honor. We love, verse 19, because he first loved us. So there's a practical effect that is, in a sense, like a cloud surrounding us, that when we consider the work of Christ and the love of our Heavenly Father in giving us his Son to redeem us, we have room to grow in our consideration of it if we have Christ coexisting with anxiety in our heart and mind. Christ does not regard anxiety as a virtue or a condition that makes us more open to accepting help. By its very nature, anxiety tends to blind us to the sufficiency of God's help and his providential care. But secondly, next to pride, is the blinding source that hides us from the love of Christ and its power, is to understand the testimony of Scripture that we're sinful. And that one of the ways we manifest sinfulness most consistently, if not necessarily more openly, is the fact of our deceitfulness of heart. And the person that we most deceive is ourself. And so when we listen to our own counsel, we are wise in our own eyes and lean on our own understanding instead of listening to Christ and the words of Scripture. To humbly pray for the grace of God to repent is what God would have us do if we are tempted to cherish anxiety in our breast, however much it's hidden. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness is as menstruous rags. So if I have any secret inclination to trust my own thoughts when it comes to my relationship with Christ, instead of examining them in the light of Scripture, I have deceived myself profoundly. If my best and most noble deeds are seen by God as filthy rags, how much more should I then recognize that my own behavior and lifestyle is not the basis on which God loves me? It's because of his love to us in Jesus Christ, in spite of, not because of our feeble offerings. So to humbly pray for the grace to truly repent of the sin of doubting God and his promised faithfulness is a crucial part in overcoming the respectable sin of anxiety. And I've called it a respectable sin because I submit it really is a sin that we all can murmur, yes, yes, it's easy to be fearful, yes, we can be anxious. But what do we do about it? Do we recognize it's an insult to God to be anxious? And I am thankful that God brought to my feeble mind when that destroyer came within 2.5 degrees of capsizing, that he gave me the grace to pray and not stew. And he can Bless us with a heart and mind that learns to trust him in situations that we don't control and that we can't manage, and that we are observers and participants that don't have our hand on the steering wheel, so to speak. By humbly confessing our sins of anxiety and doubt to our Heavenly Father and praying for the grace of his compassionate forgiveness for repented sin, we can have a sense of peace that passes all understanding, that will keep our heart and mind secure in Christ Jesus. To pray earnestly for the gift of mature, trusting faith, free from doubting, anxiety, and double-mindedness, is a holy duty. And we should persist in prayer if we've had a problem with anxiety. We should persist in prayer until God is pleased to remove it. And the fact of the matter is, it may be a while. If we've habituated ourselves to be fearful for years, it may take a while for our minds to accommodate the richness of God's promise of faithfulness and sufficiency in all matters. If you have been inclined to be resentful and unthankful because of anxiety about one or more things, what a perfect place to identify the call to repent, and in the place of stewing, to give God thanks for all of the ways he has been gracious and sufficient. Beloved, I want to tell you, I am intrigued by the consistency of this observation, that the more thankful I see that a person is, the more I see them disinclined to be anxious. People that are thankful seem to have much less of a predisposition to anxiety, and people who make it a point of giving God thanks tend to be blessed with a sense of security that may baffle their fellow believers. People who give thanks to God are obeying his commandments. And obeying his commandments in a way that is instrumental in God's divine governance of his people in casting out anxiety. To pray for the grace, further, to fully and faithfully employ all God's means of grace, which he's designed to strengthen us and mature our walk in Christ. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, there's an interesting observation. He who turns away his ear from hearing the word or the law, even his prayer becomes an abomination. So if I have anxiety rattling around in my head and heart, and I'm not reading scripture and not praying, I shouldn't be surprised that what prayers I do offer, and however haphazardly, may appear to be unanswered. Remember Christ's statement in the John 8 passage, if you know the truth will make you free. So deliverance from the condition of being anxious is not apart from growing in our familiarity with God's word. Now, if you bear with me, I have just a few practical comments to make at the end. It's not the purpose of this sermon to address ancillary issues of anxiety, but it is proper to at least point out that since our bodies and our minds and hearts have a remarkable union that is so close that the best way to describe death is the rending asunder of our soul and body, that if I entertain fearful thoughts with much inclination to do so, that can affect my health. And conversely, poor health can make it more difficult to overcome anxiety. But that doesn't change the fact that anxiety is still sin. So consciously choosing to thank God for individual blessings can have a power over depression. But if anxiety does persist in your thoughts, I submit this is a time to prayerfully search your heart for one or more cherished sins which you have never repented of. If you can't get rid of anxiety, dare to ask the Holy Spirit to show you what is in your heart that you have not recognized nor confessed and admitted is sin. Remember Christ's remarkable promise in Matthew 7:7-8, that if you seek and keep on seeking, you will find. If you knock and keep on knocking, it will be opened. If you ask and keep on asking, you will receive. And Christ said, everyone who does that, who persists in prayer, will find their prayers answered. The door is open, their knocking heard. So if you don't get adequate rest, nutrition, and exercise, that can contribute to the anxiety that you're tempted to wallow in, if indeed that's the case. But at the same time, the bottom line is, they that trust in the Lord are preserved and protected, not only in eternity, but here, many times in ways we cannot see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we admit to you that every one of us has anxieties, and nearly always those anxieties involve looking at the future fearfully. We ask you for the grace to trust you even where we can't see the answer or the solution, and to persist in prayer like the persistent widow with the unjust judge until you have delivered us from the prideful rejection of your sufficiency and your adequacy in dealing with our needs. Give us thankful hearts, Lord, for the faithfulness that you've exhibited, including faithfulnesses that we've failed to thank you for. And give us hearts that rejoice in the glory and the power of your redeeming and sanctifying love given to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you kindly take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 95, Though Troubles Assail Us, hymn 95.